If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Acts. This morning we are carrying on in our series and we're coming to Paul in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 17. We've seen that Paul is in his second missionary journey. He's just visited Athens, a city famous for its intellectualism, and now he arrives at Corinth, a city infamous for its immorality. And so we see how God encourages and helps Paul, and trust will encourage us even as we consider this particular text this morning. And so will you read with me Acts chapter 18, verse 1 to 17. This is God's word. Let's hear it together. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in the city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Only so far in the reading of God's word, I may reform our lives to its truth. Christians, we have a great high calling. We've been called out of darkness into Christ's marvelous light. We once were not a people, but now we are God's people. And now we get to proclaim His excellencies. We get to proclaim His excellencies as His chosen people, His royal priesthood, His people for His own possession. We get to tell people of the one we are united to, whom we have a share in, who we have been saved by. We have been saved by the name of Jesus, the only name by which people can be saved, and we get to make known His name. A Christian, we have a high calling. Yet it's a calling that is often muted in our lives by discouragement. Discouragement, by definition, is the deficit of courage. And how often is it not true to say that courage has been knocked out of us? It's been knocked out of us by the state of this world. We see the sin, we see the wickedness, we see the filth of our culture, our community, our city. It's knocked out of us by the hard-heartedness of people, friends, family who want nothing to do with Christ, who are in love with their sin, who are blind. It's even been knocked out of us by our own weariness, our own sinfulness, our own tiredness, our own failures, our shortcomings. Yes, dear Christian, you and I have a great high calling, yet let's be honest, it often has a courage deficit. In 2 Corinthians 5, 6, Paul, because of God's plans for us, says we are always of good courage. Tell me, are you and I always of good courage? Now, what does this have to do with our passage? Well, may I suggest to you that Paul himself wasn't always of good courage. No, it was something that by God's grace he had to grow in. He had to learn. How so? Because Paul, in our passage, I suggest to you, is discouraged. Now, in our passage, we see what we've seen so many times before in Acts. Paul goes into a city, he goes into the synagogue, he preaches the gospel, some believe in Jesus, and a new church is formed in the worship of God, while others reject Jesus. And not only do they reject Jesus, they oppose Paul, they persecute him. See, we see here what we've seen so many times before. But unlike before, there's something new. Unlike before, Paul here receives a direct vision from the Lord Jesus Christ. A vision that's ultimately given to encourage a discouraged Paul. Now, why is this vision necessary? Well, think of where Paul is. Think of all that he's endured. He's traveled over seas and mountains. He's walked miles of dusty roads and dangerous roads. He's spoken hours upon hours about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's experienced the highs of gospel ministry with people coming to Christ. And he's experienced the lows of being persecuted and stoned and tossed aside. And no doubt it's all taken a toll on the Apostle Paul. He is tired, he's weary, he is drained. And that's not even to mention the fact that he finds himself now in Corinth. Now we need to remember a few things about Corinth. This ancient city was a major city of commerce. And not only did it have two ports, meaning there was a lot of travel in and out, but it connected major trade routes. This was a busy city filled with people. Some commentators say at its height, it had almost 750,000 people in it. And what is more, not only was this a busy city, it was an immoral city. It was plagued by wickedness. Our scholars tell us that right behind the city was the famous temple of Aphrodite or Venus. It had over 1,000 slave girls, and at night they would go down into the city as prostitutes. See, in fact, so ingrained was this idea of wickedness in Corinth, the phrase to act the Corinthian was meant to describe the act of fornication, of sexual immorality. In fact, to call someone a Corinthian girl was to call them a prostitute. And so realize, Corinth isn't an easy place to minister. If you think Joburg is bad, we've got nothing on Corinth. The Roman poet Horace even said that Corinth was a city where only the tough survive. And so given all of this, it shouldn't surprise us that Paul is discouraged. It shouldn't surprise us that he's weary and fearful. Do you want to know the state of Paul's heart in this particular passage, in this scenario? Just listen to what he tells the Corinthians in his letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Or consider his second letter, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Can you believe it? This is the great apostle Paul. He's disheartened. He's discouraged. And yet, dear friends, dear church, what an encouragement he is to us. We can be encouraged because when we're discouraged, because when we're weary and fearful, even depressed, our passage reminds us that we're not alone. It reminds us that our experience isn't just ours, but others, godly saints, have experienced this. But more than that, our passage also encourages us with helps to persevere. Helps to persevere through this discouragement in gospel ministry. And so this morning, I want us to note three helps to survive discouragement. The first help is this: labor with gospel partners. Labor with gospel partners, verse 1 to 4. Paul has left Athens and he finds himself, it appears, all alone in Corinth. Silas and Timothy are in Macedonia. Luke, we think, is in Philippi. And therefore, Paul is by himself in this vile city. No doubt for a man who's used to traveling with companions, this extended loneliness, not just in Athens but now in Corinth, must have added to his discouragement. I'm sure we can agree, loneliness does that. I don't care, maybe one of those guys says, I just love being alone. No, there gets a point where you need others. And so Paul here is no doubt discouraged as he's alone in the work that he's been called to. Yet by God's grace, Paul makes new friends as he meets Aquila and Priscilla, and almost immediately there's commonality between them. There's a partnership. Like Paul, they were Jews who believed in Jesus. Like Paul, they had to move throughout the Roman Empire because of persecution. And like Paul, they share the profession of being tent makers or leather workers, some say. And so Paul, in his loneliness, has found companions in the faith. Friends who have invited him into their lives. Friends to whom he gives himself even in his life. And just imagine how encouraging they must have been to Paul. In a vast and difficult city like Corinth, it must have been a source of rich encouragement to know that he's not alone. That he has friends in the faith. He has those who are partners in the gospel. After a long day of work, after hearing hardened hearts at the Sabbath, it must have been an encouragement to go back home and find brothers and sisters in Christ. And we see that they continue to be a source of encouragement to Paul. In Acts 18, verse 18, we see that both Aquila and Priscilla travel again with Paul to Ephesus. And throughout Paul's letters, Romans 16, 3 and 1 Corinthians 16, 19 and 2 Timothy 4, 19, Paul greets them again and again, evidencing again a deep affection for them. Now, the lesson for us here, I think, is quite simple. Do not underestimate the value of having friends in the gospel. Do not dismiss the impact of having partners in the faith as you serve Christ. See, every Frodo needs his Samwise. Every Han Solo needs his Chewbacca. Every one of us needs friends, companions, partners in the gospel. Those who love us and encourage us, those who listen to us and understand us, those who can give honest counsel, true counsel, those who can challenge us and point out our sin and correct us, those who are sources of gladness, those who refresh us and renew us. You see, the fact that most of Paul's letters indicate references to his companions suggests, doesn't it, how important friends are. how important they are to encourage us to keep persevering. In Acts 28, Paul and his companions arrive in Rome, and we're told something pertinent to our passage. In verse 15, it says, "And the brothers there," i.e. in Rome, "when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. And on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage." Friends, that's what friendship is about. That's what having others in the faith, partners in the gospel does. It gives courage. And the church ought to be that. The church ought to be filled with encouragers. In John's letter, third letter in verse 15, he actually describes the church as the friends. Because we're meant to be those who come alongside and encourage you, who labor with one another in the gospel. And so do you see how important it is to have partners in the gospel? It's been true for me, and I'm sure it's been true for you, but often the difference between giving up and persevering are friends who encourage you. See, we all need an Aquila or a Priscilla. We all need friends who share life with us. We need companions that are there in discouragement. I wonder this morning, do you have an Aquila and Priscilla? Do you have somebody, a friend, a couple, somebody that you share life with, that you can go to with your burdens, that you can be encouraged by to persevere? Now, if you don't, let me tell you the secret. Join a local church. Become part of a small group. Form relationships. Go have coffee. Meet people. Meet people who are together with you in Christ. Find that there is gospel laborers alongside of you that God has given to you for your good. Or perhaps I should be asking this morning, are you perhaps an Aquila or Priscilla? Are you someone who has invited others into your life so that you would encourage them, so that you would motivate them to persevere? Or are you one of those people who sees others and draws near? Realize one way to overcome discouragement is to have friends that encourage us and strengthen us. And so surely we should desire to be this to one another. I remember Paul himself sought to be this for others. In Acts 14:22, we see how Paul visited all the churches, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's interesting, don't you think? Paul, the encourager, needed encouragement. And dear friends, how much more so for us? When discouraged, when laid low by the worries and the fears of what it means to be a Christian in this fallen world, we need to labor alongside gospel partners. We need friends in the gospel, companions to encourage us and uphold us, whom we too can encourage and uphold. So that's the first help this morning. The second help to survive discouragement is this: look for gospel progress. Look for gospel progress. You see this in verse 5 to 8. In verse 5 to 8, Paul's other gospel partners arrive. Silas and Timothy come from Macedonia, and they come, and they're no doubt an encouragement to him. But more than that, when they arrive, they actually give Paul a financial gift from Philippi. We read of that in Philippians 4, verse 15 to 16, and 2 Corinthians 11, verse 8 to 9. They come bearing a financial gift, and one implication of this gift is now Paul can free himself from tent-making, focus purely on preaching the gospel. Verse 5 in the NET says this: when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul became wholly absorbed with proclaiming the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, it's when Paul becomes absorbed with preaching the gospel that again opposition arises. That's interesting. Don't you think that when we actually give wholeheartedly to the ministry that God has called us, that's when opposition arises? In verse 6, the Jews oppose Paul, but they don't just oppose him, they blaspheme him. That's the word they use, blasphemia. It means to revile and defame and malign. This is personal for Paul. They're gunning for him. Now, if you followed Acts so far, you know that this isn't the first time this has happened. Paul has been attacked and reviled on multiple occasions. In a sense, you could say he's used to it. Yeah, let me guarantee you, although it's something you've experienced, when people attack you, when they revile you, it still hurts. See, this very personal and very strong rejection of Paul, he's had to endure it time and time again, but no, believe me this, no doubt it still discouraged him. It was still a heartache, it was still hurt. I do wonder if Paul's response in verse 6 isn't tinged with a fair bit of personal frustration. We see he does this act. He shakes his garments when they revile him, which is a symbolic action of a breaking of fellowship. And he echoes a judgment from Ezekiel. He says that their blood is on their own heads. In other words, they are responsible for this sin, not him. He's guiltless. In a sense, Paul is saying, I've had enough of you. I wash my hands clean. You can even there see a sense of discouragement, his frustration. Now, as discouraging as all of this must have been for Paul, God, by His grace, again, does give Paul much encouragement. Even though many respond with unbelief and animosity, there are those who again respond with faith. And not just is a man called Titius Justus saved, in fact, his home becomes the very first place that the Corinthian church meets, but Crispus, the very ruler of the synagogue that kicked him out, he is saved. And him and his entire household. And with many others, he hears the gospel, he believes upon Jesus, and he identifies with Jesus in baptism. Different, surely our response to that is, behold the power of the gospel. I wonder if Paul isn't being reminded here that the gospel is the power of God. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans, it is the power of God for salvation. Paul is being reminded here of this. And surely this ought to be a great encouragement when discouraged. When engaged in the hard graft of gospel work, when we tell others of the good news of Jesus, yet they revile against us, we need to be reminded that the gospel is powerful. Yes, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Just think of the gospel for a moment. Here is the message that says that you are not saved by your works. You are not saved by your wisdom or your power or your nobility. No, you are saved by the Son of God becoming a man and dying as a servant. Dying a humiliating death on a Roman tree. Yet in doing so, He takes your place. He takes my place. Because that's what we deserve for our sin. Our sin deserves the wrath of God, the guilt, the shame, the humiliation of God. Yet He takes our place. He endures that shame that we deserve so that we would be saved. What foolishness, what weakness. Yet, dear friends, behold the wisdom and the power of God. When we are discouraged, let us be encouraged by looking again at the power of the gospel. Look again at how God has saved you, a sinner, how He has made you His own, so that you belong to Him. When you're discouraged, look again to the progress that the gospel is making. It is saving sinners. In Colossians 1:6, Paul says that the gospel was bearing fruit and increasing in the whole world. Dear friends, if that was true in Paul's day, almost 2,000 years ago, how much more so is it not true today, even in our city? God is saving His people. And so be encouraged. God is at work. He's in the business of saving sinners like you and me. But what happens when you don't have gospel partners in life? What happens when you don't see the gospel saving people at all? That's perhaps the case of many. Think of missionaries who serve in remote areas. Think of churches in difficult areas. Sometimes they aren't fellow gospel workers. Sometimes fruit isn't evident. And so what do you do when that's the sad reality of life? And sometimes it is. When that's the case, we should with even greater urgency listen to gospel promises. That's a third help this morning. Listen to gospel promises. The evidence seems to suggest that despite having received gospel partners to encouraging him, despite him seeing gospel progress in his ministry, the evidence suggests that Paul is still discouraged. And how do we know that? Because at that point, after people coming to saving knowledge, at that point, he receives this vision from Christ. He receives this vision that essentially is a gentle rebuke, but also an encouragement to Paul. An encouragement filled with precious promises in the gospel. Look at verse 9 with me, if you will. The Lord Jesus first starts by giving a general rebuke, a gentle rebuke, and then an exhortation. He says, verse 9, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent." The idea here seems to be that Paul was so discouraged that he was being tempted to give into fear. Fear that would lead him to silence. And now, we know that, don't we? We know that feeling. We know that we're called to speak of Jesus. We know that we're meant to proclaim His excellencies. We want to speak about Him, but the reality is we're afraid of the consequences. We're afraid of what people might say, what they might think, what they might do. And as a result, we keep silent. It's interesting, don't you think, that Paul wrestles with the fear that we all wrestle with? And it's even more interesting that Jesus knows this fear and calls Paul, and I would say call us, "Do not be afraid, but speak, do not be silent." Dear friends, He's calling this to us today. Do not give way to fear, fear that silences you from speaking of Him. Now notice next that two reasons are given why we must not be afraid and speak. You see these two reasons in the Greek quite clearly. The ESV, you can look at the word "for." He says, firstly, "For I am with you, and no one will take you to harm you." Now we would do well to realize that this part of this promise is particular to Paul and his situation. When he says no one will harm you, he's not saying that that's a blanket promise, that nothing will ever happen to Paul. No, we know that after this, Paul is attacked and harmed many a time. We know that Paul didn't die of an old age. No, his head was lopped off in Rome. So part of this promise is for Paul then and there in Corinth. Yet another part of that promise is a blanket promise. And it's simply the promise, the assurance that Jesus is with us. Remember what Jesus told His disciples, Matthew 28:20. "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Paul no doubt knew that promise, but he had to be reminded of it. And dear church, how often we need to be reminded of it. We fail to speak with boldness because, quite frankly, we haven't taken Christ's word. We haven't believed upon Him. We haven't believed that He indeed is with us to encourage us, to uphold us, to empower us. See, what will enable us to go into our city and to share the good news of Christ? What will enable us to go to that hard friend, that hard family member, and share boldly with Christ? What enables that? Well, the same thing that enabled Israel to go into the promised land against multiple cities and multiple giants, it was the fact that God was with them. And your friends, Christ has promised that He is with us. He'll not leave us or forsake us. But there's another reason Paul must speak with courage. For I have many in the city, Jesus says, who are my people. And now some people might not like it, but here we have the doctrine of election. The idea that Jesus has His people, they are His people. Not because God would see that they would believe. That's the idea that some people have. They think that God looks down the corridors of time, He sees who would believe, and then He elects them. Then they become sheep. No, they are His people ultimately because they are given to the Son. Listen to these two passages, John 6, 37 to 39. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Or consider John 10, 25 to 28. I told you that you do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Now we turn that upside down. We say, you are not a sheep because you do not believe. No, Jesus says, you do not believe because you're not His sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Realize, dear friends, God has a particular people, an elect, that Christ holds and safeguards and protects. And to realize, Paul is actually being encouraged here to keep evangelizing because of election. I can't tell you how many times I've heard it said that if election is true, we must just stop with evangelism. What nonsense! What rubbish. Our passage tells us that election demands evangelism. We speak boldly and courageously about Jesus because Jesus has His people and He will save them. He will draw them. He will hold them. He will never let them go. As Spurgeon comments on this passage, he says, this should be a great encouragement to try to do good in evangelism. Since God has among the vilest of the vile, the most reprobate, the most debauched and drunken, an elect people who must be saved. Tens of thousands of redeemed ones are not yet regenerated, but regenerated they must be. And this is our comfort when we go forth to them with a quickening word of God. And so Paul here is being encouraged with great gospel promises. One, Jesus is with him. And two, Jesus will save His people. And we can immediately see what effect this has on Paul. Verse 11, he stays another year and 6 months teaching them the word of God. We don't have much time to dwell on it this morning, but notice in verse 12 to 17, Jesus keeps His promise. The Jews orchestrate another serious attack against Paul. They go to the Roman proconsul. They try to get Christianity outlawed. The idea that Christianity is an illegal religion and therefore it should be persecuted. That's the idea here. And realize, if they succeeded, not only would Paul be arrested and silenced, but the precedent would be that across the empire, Christians would be attacked and arrested. And again, behold the grace of God. Behold the encouragement that God gives to Paul. It's the Jews who fail. Paul doesn't even have to open his mouth. God intervenes. The Jews' attempts fail. In fact, they become persecuted. They become abused. And now just think about that for a second. If God keeps his promises, his specific promises to Paul, then do you not think he'll keep his general promises to us? See, we can trust in his promises because he is a sovereign Lord. He is in control of this world and he keeps his promises. And so, dear church, we need to listen to and remember and rest and stand upon the promises of God. The promises that he is with us, that he won't leave us, and therefore we need not be afraid. And the promise that he will save his people. None of his people will be lost. And so speak. Be courageous. Be bold. So as I conclude here, we find your three helps to overcome discouragement. Labor with gospel partners. Look for gospel progress. Listen to gospel promises. Now, I've really assumed something this morning. I've assumed throughout this message that, dear Christian, you have embraced your high calling. I've assumed that you want to labor with gospel partners, that you want to look for gospel progress, that you want to listen to gospel promises because you're burdened with the gospel. And I'd sadly venture to say that that's not true of many in the church. Many Christians are not discouraged in Christian ministry like Paul because, quite frankly, they've never had the courage of Paul in gospel ministry. They've never had the courage that Paul has to give of himself completely, wholeheartedly, to the point of weariness. Realize, Christian, doesn't matter who you are called to gospel ministry. You are called to be faithful to the one who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are called to serve him to whom you belong. Listen to Ephesians 4, 11 to 12. We know it quite well. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. I wonder, dear Christian, are you doing the work of ministry? Are you engaged in building up the body of Christ? Or are you building up the body of Christ by sharing the gospel to friends and family so that the elect would come in, that they would be added to the number of those being saved? Are you building up the body of Christ by supplying the needs of the gospel, like the church in Philippi who sent help to Paul to sustain him, keep him? Are you involved in caring in that way for those in need? Are you building up the body of Christ by supporting the gospel like Aquila and Priscilla? Are you one of those people who comes alongside others in their heartache, in their discouragement, to build them up? Are you an Aquila and Priscilla? Are you building up the body of Christ? Dear friends, dear believers, we have a high calling. Not only do we get to participate in the body and blood of Christ and have a share with him as we celebrated this morning, but we get to participate in his mission. We get to be his ambassadors in this world. We get to make him known. What a high calling. And dear friends, let us embrace it with courage. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning so thankful for your word, so thankful for the encouragement that it offers us, that even in our discouragement, in our fear, in our weariness, we can see that your saints have experienced this you know about it, and by your grace you supply help. We do thank you for the local church and what the local church is to us. That we get to be a family that builds up one another. And not just building up one another, but being a family that goes out and speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so would you help us this morning to be courageous? Would you help us to keep our eyes on Jesus, on His person, His work, on His promises, so that we would speak of all that we've seen and heard, that we would tell people of all of the good news of His salvation. And so help us, we pray. Give us the courage that we need. By your Spirit, we ask. Amen.